Good morning. It is good to be with you, my dear brothers and sisters. And it is a privilege to share God's word with you and to worship the Lord together. Happy New Year. Happy New Decade. It's not really, is that a thing? Happy New Decade. We are now 5 days into 2020. I hope you did something to celebrate the new year, the new decade. We spent some time with the Brown family, and the Myers were there, and it was wonderful. We actually made it past midnight. I think it was like 12:10. Then we paid for it very dearly the next day, but we did it. I don't know what you did, but I hope you're able to celebrate with somebody. Whatever your celebration looked like, I wouldn't be surprised if it had something to do with food. We had some wonderful things to eat. Food often characterizes celebrations and parties and get-togethers. Imagine with me that somebody invited you over for a New Year's Eve celebration, and they sent you a text, and they said, "Would you like to come over to our house? Dinner will be provided." So you respond back, "Sure, we'll be there," and you get your family together, and everyone gets ready, and you say, "Come on, kids, let's get into the van, get your shoes and your socks on," and 45 minutes later, you're finally all there in the van. This is the story of my life anyway. And then you drive there, you unload, you get into their house, and on the table in the dining room, you see all of these styrofoam boxes. Huh. And you poke your head into the kitchen, and there's no food anywhere. And so you inquire about these mysterious boxes, and the host says, "Well, you know, it's such a hassle to do the dishes and to clean up and everything like that. We just thought it would all be the same if we just parceled out everyone's meal and we sent you home with something to eat." Oh, that would be different. That would be bad. It wouldn't really be a party. That would be a major social faux pas. You would lose something if that's what happened. If they just said, "So, Happy New Year, see you later," and you went back home. In our culture, there's something intangible that happens when we have food together. Now, on the one hand, it's an expression of fellowship. You're saying, "I've got this social circle, and by eating something with you, I'm allowing you into that circle." But not only is it an expression of fellowship, but it's also an exercise of fellowship. Somehow, a camaraderie and community is itself generated by eating things together. That's why, to change the setting a little bit, it's a big deal when a young man asks a young woman, "Would you like to go and get food?" You catch that reference. He's not just saying, "You know what, you look hungry and a little bit malnourished, and I've got a gift card. Here, go get yourself something to eat." Now, when a question like that gets asked for the very first time, it's kind of a nail-biting experience. What's going to happen? Will she say yes? Because by saying yes and agreeing to eating food together, she's saying, "I've got a really exclusive circle of fellowship here, and I'm letting you in. And I'm hoping that that fellowship and camaraderie and community will grow by us sharing the cultural ritual of eating food together." So this is the way our culture works, and we all know it. In fact, it's the way just about every culture works. It's the way that food worked in the first century as well, probably more so. We're in the study of the Gospel of Luke in the middle of a three-year-long series, and we will be specifically looking at 9:1 to 17, which includes Jesus' famous feeding of the 5,000. Sharing meals was a highly social event, and eating with a person signified a high level of acceptance, indicating and promoting fellowship and community. The author Mark Allen Powell puts it well. Again, eating with someone, especially in the first century, carried an incredible amount of cultural significance. With that in mind, we're going to look at Luke chapter 9 and its record of Jesus feeding the 5,000. We're in a section which goes through Jesus' many miracles. And compared to a lot of the incredible things Jesus has done, raising the dead, casting out demons, calming a storm, the feeding of the 5,000, at least to me, seems a little bit lackluster. Jesus can do all these incredible things, and then it's like at the very end, and he can even make bread. Huh. Well, I mean, that's impressive, but it's not quite the same to me as raising the dead, casting out demons. But this is one of the few incidents in Jesus' earthly ministry which is recorded by all four evangelists. So there's much more going on here than, wow, look at the incredible power that Jesus has. This episode is full of theological significance and speaks volumes regarding who Jesus is and the nature of his kingdom agenda. I hope to show you that the feeding of the 5,000 reveals, even from a cursory view of the text, that Jesus compassionately meets people's needs, and his disciples need to do the same. I also hope to show you, by taking a deeper look at the symbolism embedded in this episode, that participation in the kingdom of God is like dining at a feast in which all those who hunger are satisfied. And this nature of a festive, joyful community should impact the way we see what it means to be a part of what God is doing today, what it means to invite people to be a part of it, and how we express this as a church. So, to be more formal and preachery about it, we're going to look at three aspects of this famous meal. First, it is a merciful meal. I was supposed to have a slide up there that said that. First, it is a merciful meal. The different Gospels present various reasons for Jesus going into this deserted or desolate place. But they all have in common Jesus and his disciples taking a break from their very active ministry tour. They've attempted to go to a desert place, a kind of bond-building group retreat. They're busy after doing a lot of work, and they need to recoup. They also need to mourn after they hear the news of John the Baptist's tragic beheading by King Herod. You know, it's a good decision to take these moments of rest and reflection and mourning, but the people don't get the hint. The crowds intrude into their personal space. But instead of turning them away and say, guys, we need a little bit of me time, Jesus instead, in verse 11, welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Eventually it gets late, and the disciples eventually think, well, this is enough. Eventually the people are going to start to get hangry, and they start to work through the logistical nightmare of what's going to happen. And we've got 5,000 men. The Greek is specifically aner, it's males. So maybe, I don't know, 15,000, 20,000 individuals there. What's going to happen? They're all going to get hungry. Can you imagine the line at the deli when the people actually go to the surrounding villages? It's going to be tough, but better cut our losses right now, and let's start tackling this problem sooner rather than later. In contrast, the Lord's response seems bold, far-fetched. Now, again, there's a lot of important theology going on here, but don't miss the obvious fact. The surface-level interpretation. Jesus is the kind of people who sees hungry people and responds, no, don't send them away. You give them something to eat. Being concerned about people's physical well-being, doing something more than just pronouncing be warmed and filled, is not a liberal social gospel. Those sorts of characterizations of helping the needy are just cop-outs from practicing biblical Christianity. Back in Detroit, I ran a Boys and Girls Bible Club. And we had a lot of kids. It seemed like 5,000 sometimes. But wasn't that high. We were content with our one group of 50. And my wife noticed that a lot of them were coming in hungry, or the food that they did have was not adequate. they would just cook themselves ramen noodles or something like that before they brought themselves to church. So what does she say? Bruce, send these kids home to the surrounding gas station so they can buy themselves something to eat. No, she said, let's feed them. So she started to provide dinner for them each Wednesday evening. And getting involved in initiatives like the youth group, going to St. Luke's, is a beautiful expression and is fully in line with the sort of thing, the sort of ethos behind this passage. You can think of other things like the open closet, cough, January 16, cough, are absolutely in line with the thrust of this miracle. So, on the one hand, it is a merciful meal, but it is also a messianic meal. What do I have next here? Okay. It is a messianic meal. So one lesson we're to learn from this meal is that Jesus is compassionate when he sees people's hunger. But there's more to learn about Jesus' identity through this account, particularly if we pay careful attention to the echoes in the Hebrew Bible. In the previous short account in 9:8, we are told that some thought Jesus was Elijah. That's weird. Or is it? Later in chapter 9, we'll see his name mentioned a couple more times. Some people think that he is Elijah at Caesarea Philippi, and he's one of the people that show up with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. The Lord Jesus himself, in his inaugural sermon in Luke 4, has brought up Elijah and compared his ministry to that of Elijah. In fact, the healing of the resurrection of the son of the widow at Nain echoes the resurrection of the son of the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings 17. Consider, though, the Elijah-Elisha story. We're sliding to Elisha now in 2 Kings 4. A man came from Baal-Shalishash, bringing food from his first fruits to the man of God. 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. Elisha said, "Give it to the people and let them eat." But his servant said, "How can I set this out before 100 people?" So he repeated, "Give it to the people and let them eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." And he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. Does that remind you of anything? It should. Notice the similarity of the twice given command to Gehazi with what the Lord says to his disciples, "Give the people something to eat." And Gehazi, Elisha's servant, says this is impossible with so little food, particularly the loaves of barley. And when it's over, there's mention of food left over. But the details in the gospel version only show how much greater Jesus is. Elisha feeds 100. Jesus feeds 50 groups of about 100 each. Elisha uses 20 loaves, Jesus uses 5. The gospel details also show that the people eat and are satisfied, and that there are 12 baskets full of leftovers. The Elijah-Elisha comparison is all the more fitting in the context, again, of Luke 9, where John the Baptist, the second Elijah, has left the scene, and the Lord Jesus, his follower, has come to work. So Jesus is the greater than Elijah and Elisha, as the following back-to-back stories in Caesarea Philippi and the Mount of Transfiguration will make clear. Do you remember the other guy who shows up with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration? There's two of them. This is like a group participation. I'm a teacher, I can't help it. Yes, that's right, it's Moses. Does feeding the 5,000 remind you of Moses at all? Now, the Gospel of John, chapter 6, famously brings this out, reporting the response of the people, "This is the great prophet that is to come into the world." And with Jesus talking about how he is the true bread, the real manna. But though the connection is stronger in John, it would be unfair to judge Luke by John's standards and argue along the lines, had Luke meant for this to parallel the provision of manna, he would have done what John did in X, Y, and Z. Instead, we have to go with what we have, and there are sufficient pointers in that direction. The expression, "the deserted place," uses the same Greek word which is used elsewhere of the wilderness or the desert, where John the Baptist ministered and where Jesus fasted. And the fact that this miracle is placed after the previous story about John the Baptist calls to mind that whole complex of events. Now, in a previous sermon, Johnny did a great job discussing how the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, in the desert, for 40 days, citing the lesson from Deuteronomy 6 and 8, is meant to echo Israel's wilderness wanderings on their way to the promised land. But one of the surprising differences regards the use of bread. Remember, Satan tempts Jesus. You're in the desert, you're hungry, and so I double dog dare you, make bread. And Jesus says, no, that would be a sin. Now, we're left scratching our heads a little bit, especially in connection with Luke 9 here. But then he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, which says that God allowed the people to hunger in the wilderness, but then he fed them every single day with manna so that they would learn that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Well, that's kind of the whole problem, is that God isn't providing Jesus with manna every single day. One of the strange features in the temptation scene is that, well, it seemed like God was not providing manna for Jesus. And there is, of course, a person who does fast for 40 days in the wilderness. Do you remember who that is? Well, it's Moses, when he goes up Mount Sinai to receive the law. Other Jewish people saw the Messiah as the new Moses who would provide the new eschatological end times manna. For example, let me get technical here. Kohelet Rabbah, the Jewish writing, it's not in the Bible, so don't look for it. It says, as the former Redeemer caused manna to descend, as it is stated, behold, I will cause it to rain bread from heaven for you. So will the latter Redeemer cause manna to descend, as it is stated, may he be as rich as a cornfield in the land. These echoes of Elisha and Moses portray the Lord as a prophet like them, but also the fulfillment of them, that great prophet that is to come into the world, as John 6 puts it. So, we're supposed to see this as showing that Jesus is the great Messiah, a greater than Elisha, a greater than Moses, providing the bread of the kingdom. And there are many other quotes. It's just for the sake of time that we have to cut it short with Kohelet Rabbah. If you're interested, 2 Baruch 29 is really interesting. But the primary fountainhead for all of these is Isaiah 25. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. The provision in Luke 9 is thus a kingdom feast, which may explain why Luke uses a special verb for sit down, which the standard lexicon BDAG has dine in style as the expected posture of a feast, as those who lay down and eat at the short little table. We have already seen parts of this coming through in Luke. In Luke 7, verse 34, we read that the Son of Man came eating and drinking. This symbolism, connecting the kingdom of God with a feast, explains why we have things like people interrupting Jesus' talks. You remember in Luke 14, Jesus is preaching away and someone just says, blessed is he who eats bread in the kingdom of God. Well, that would be strange if I'm talking away up here and somebody just stood up and said that, probably because you don't tend to interrupt me or any other preacher. But it would also be strange because we usually don't connect the kingdom of God, the end times kingdom, with a feast. But that was so prevalent back then that people apparently would just shout it out. Let me bring out three significance of seeing this meal as an eschatological feast. First, Jesus is the gracious host. We've read about dinner scenes before. Levi was the host. Simon was the host. And they all have table fellowship with Jesus. But it's here in Luke 9 that Jesus himself is the host. And when he's putting on a party, there is a world of difference. No group, no party size is too big. Everyone gets fed, so much that you have to have it outside because it's so large. This symbolizes that he is the one who will bring in the kingdom of God, and he is the one who offers it to whom he will. The expected doorkeepers of Judaism are not the ones who decide who gets into this feast. Jesus is. The offer to participate in the kingdom, shown symbolically here in the miraculous provision of bread, does not necessarily imply that all those who ate, however, are saved. This is, you know, we're operating in the world of symbolism. Luke, in particular, says that this event happens in Bethsaida. This is to set us up for what we read in chapter 10, the very next chapter, in verses 13 to 14. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable in the day, in the judgment, for Tyre and Sidon than for you. The second significance of connecting the meal as a representation of the kingdom of God is that it reinforces the joy, the celebration, the community that's there in the kingdom. What a beautiful picture. God says, let me describe to you what heaven, what the kingdom of God is like. It's like a party. It's like a feast. It's a party that has started in some way now and will only get better when Jesus returns. It's like we've got the appetizers here in 2020. But the full course comes at Jesus' second advent. Again, now's not the time to go all the way through Luke and Acts, but you just think about a few. I remember the trilogy of parables talking about when the Pharisees say, Jesus eats with sinners and tax collectors. He tells three parables, and at the end of each one, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, each one ends in a party, a feast. Think of all the times in Jesus' Passion Week in which he compares the kingdom of God to a feast which has been fully made ready. Let's now talk about the third significance. The third significance of seeing this in light of the larger theme of the kingdom of God as a feast. Perhaps you've been thinking along these lines as I talked about the other occurrences of meals in the Gospel of Luke, and as I was talking about thankful communion. Notice the similarities between what Jesus does here and at the Last Supper. Okay, so if you're blessed enough to read this, Labon artus, eulogesen, kataklasen, ididu, tois methetais. Taking the five loaves of bread, the two fish lifting them up to heaven, he blessed them and broke them and gave them to the disciples to place them before the crowd. And taking the bread and giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. These parallels are not as precise as they could be, but certainly there's enough similarities to suggest that what Jesus does in the feeding of the 5,000 anticipates what he would later do in breaking the bread and giving it to his disciples at the Last Supper. Again, these could be more precise, and the other gospel writers bring it out more, but the similarities really are only secondary in support. What really ties these together is that, well, they are both in Luke. And they both partake of the major Lucan motif of table fellowship, of sharing in the eschatological end times meal. Luke's version of the Lord's Supper tells us that Jesus said at the beginning, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I tell you that I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Luke Acts is just full of the motif of sharing meals, and this climaxes in the Lord's Supper. Now, it's also worth pointing out as confirmation that the late 1st century or early 2nd century Christian document called the Didache, why is that up there? Yeah. Has a section in which orders are given concerning the celebration of the Eucharist or the love feast, a whole meal which culminated in the bread and cup. Knowing that Matthew and John placed the miraculous feeding on a mountain, notice the allusion to our event as the Didache prescribes. Then, as regards the broken bread, say, we give thee thanks, O our Father, for the life and knowledge which thou didst make known unto us through thy Son Jesus. Thine is the glory forever and ever, as this broken bread was scattered upon the mountains, and being gathered together became one, so may thy church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into thy kingdom. For thine is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forever and ever. All that to say, if you kind of tuned out a little bit, here's the summary. Luke's larger theme of shared meals connects this miracle with the Lord's Supper. The early church followed this train of thought, and I think we would do well to jump on the bandwagon. We began by noticing that this is a merciful meal, that it's a messianic meal. This miracle, it doesn't seem quite so dramatic as, say, the exorcism of Legion, and yet it was very important to the early church. It was repeated in all four Gospels. Jesus is like the new Elijah, Elisha, a new Moses who brings the bread, representing or pointing forward to the kingdom of God, and celebrates the party with whomever he chooses. It being a merciful and messianic meal tells us a considerable amount about who Jesus is. But it doesn't stop there. One of the fascinating features of this account is that it not only tells us about Jesus' identity, but also what it means to be a disciple, what it was like for the apostles. Jesus responds in verse 13, "You," the Greek is emphatic there, "you give them something to eat." Of course, Jesus could have responded after they said, "Send them away." He could have said, No, you guys don't understand. I've got this really great miracle planned. It's going to be very cool. Everybody's going to get fed. I got it all covered. Sit back and take it easy." Instead, he challenges them. And he says, "You give them something to eat. You make the provision." Now, it could be that Jesus is just being coy, or he's just enjoying watching them squirm. I don't think that's likely. So, but what did Jesus really expect his disciples to do when he said, "You give them something to eat"? The disciples couldn't do something like that, could they? Well, notice the literary context in which Luke has placed this story following Mark. He has in verse 10, "On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done." That links us to what Juan read earlier about the special power that Jesus had given his disciples. These verses really should knock the wind out of us. They're incredibly amazing. Listen again to verses 1 and 2. "Calling the 12 together, he gave them power and authority over all demons, and to heal diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." Jesus has invested his kingdom authority into the disciples, given them his own power, and sent them as his delegates to carry out the kingdom mission. I just simply find no reason to think that those who have the ability to do these kinds of miracles couldn't also make bread. Now, I'd love to spend a whole message discussing this, but time is against us. Still, I can't help myself. I'll just say a couple things. In the sending of the 12, he forbids them from carrying certain things. Don't take certain things. And what do you notice is one of the things that they can't take is bread. Don't take bread with you. That's weird. Well, the reasoning behind it of why they're supposed to be so minimalistic in their provisions is that Jesus is pushing them into a position of neediness. In other words, when they go to a village, they don't have the resources to just set up shop, rent a room in a hotel, and preach for months on end. They arrive, they announce the kingdom, they do their miracles, and the city has a decision. Are we going to accept them or are we going to reject them? And that acceptance needs to be tangible, shown in hospitality and fellowship. And if not, the disciples move on, and they take the offer of salvation with them. We're moving on somewhere else. We're shaking the dust of our feet off. Giving bread was a sign of the people's acceptance of their kingdom message. Now, however, the tables are turned, and the apostles are the ones The apostles are the ones who need to give the provision. He says, you give them something to eat. You show in this way that the kingdom is being offered to the people. The disciples, after all, are disciples. Apprentices. It would be like if a master chef had an understudy, a sous chef, following him around. And at first, he just watches his teacher make something specific. Let's just say, this is my culinary abilities. Let's just say vegetable soup. And even then, I flatter myself. He's making vegetable soup. And the apprentice watches. Okay, I can see him do it. And then eventually, the master chef says, now it's your turn. You make the vegetable soup. And lo and behold, he can make the vegetable soup, and it's not too bad. And then the chef says, I'd like for you to make some chicken noodle. And the sous chef says, I can't do that. Impossible. In the same way, the disciples say, well, we couldn't feed people. Jesus graciously steps in and shows them how it's done. He knows that eventually he will leave this scene and his disciples will take over. And eventually they will, in a figurative way, need to offer the bread of the kingdom to many more, to a number that will far eclipse the mere 5,000 of Bethsaida. Recall that Luke is only part one of a two-volume series. Lord willing, next year we'll go through Acts, and there we'll see that the same eating and drinking characteristic of Jesus' ministry will continue to be carried on by the church. In fact, we will see that the Lord's Supper is no mere add-on to the church's activities. But eating itself, in light of all that Luke has already taught us about it, will continue to be a central ingredient of their coming together. Again, when Luke talks about them coming together to break bread, he expects us to remember all the stuff he said about it in Volume 1, the Gospel according to Luke. And all that rich theology should be imported over. So think about verses like Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when the disciples had come together to break bread, Paul talked with them. To ask if this is a potluck or if this is a communion service is anachronistic. It's reading our modern categories into the first century. The breaking of bread was a joyful meal, a party, a prophetic looking forward to eating bread in the kingdom of God, where fellowship with man and God are both restored. I can't even help but wonder if having an actual meal love feast like the actual early church did would help generate the celebratory communal feel that should characterize us. Now, on the one hand, the apostles clearly had incredible power. Illustrated in both Luke Acts, to heal and raise the dead and cast out demons, and if my analysis is correct, even multiply bread to feed the hungry. In those ways, I think their mission is unique in salvation history, and we don't have the same sort of miraculous powers as they do. But there are still other ways in which the apostles are transparent, and we, as fellow disciples of Jesus, should see ourselves in them. We, too, are to see people who are hungry, and step out in faith and actually do something about it, using whatever resources we have. We cannot be content to say, send them away. Let them fend for themselves. In this way, we are to repeat this provision of a merciful meal. Furthermore, like the disciples, we too are ambassadors of Jesus and his kingdom message, calling people to repent, offering them the bread of the kingdom. We're not so much doom and gloom preachers with a turn or burn message, but we're people who are saying, listen, folks, there's a party going on. God has done everything to make it possible. Why languish in the despair and loneliness of sin? Come on in. The door's open. There's enough for you. Jesus has made everything ready. What's holding you back? And especially connecting this with what we're about to do, this meal is an expensive meal. It cost him everything to make all things ready so you can have this bread of the kingdom. And so that way we could eat together and have fellowship with one another and fellowship with God. He takes the bread and he breaks it and he says, "This is my body broken for you. this is what must be done for us to have the Lord's Supper, for us to be in the kingdom of God. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are carrying on an ancient and yet end times practice. We are saying we're having a celebration and it's huge. It symbolically represents our togetherness, our fellowship with God. And think about it, with the millions of people who sit at this table this morning. We are heralding the kingdom's arrival, and yet we know it's just a preview. It's just the appetizers, because our gaze is fixed on the time when he comes, when he eats this meal with us in person. I'm going to pray, and then we'll have the praise team come up. Father, we thank you for what you have done for us. You are a God of restoration, of provision. You are a God who sees the hungry, and your desire is to feed them, but not just to send them home with styrofoam boxes, but to say, let's have a feast together. We thank you for the Lord Jesus and what he has done to make this a reality. He had this great vision in his mind from eternity past. I will save my people and I will be with them. I will be their God and they will be my people, and we will dwell together in joyful communion. And sin has ruined it. But nothing could stop him. He gave himself that we might be with him. What a Savior we have. We pray that we would worship him this morning in spirit and in truth. Amen.